Before we get into the lesson tonight, we're going to be studying from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is actually the continuation of a lesson that was begun 2 weeks ago as we studied together from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Tonight we're going to conclude that particular study or go into another phase of it. Before we get to Ephesians 4, though, I would like to go back to our scripture reading tonight. There's a reason why that section of scripture was selected. One of the things that I've been trying to do as we've been going through the book of Ephesians is I've again been trying to go over to the book of Colossians and find something over there that pertains to what we're studying in the book of Ephesians. These are often referred to as sister epistles. These letters are very, very similar. They often talk about the same things, use some of the same language, and some of the same problems exist. And going back over to Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment, in verses 1 down through verse 10, not going to read all of that, but the Apostle Paul was very concerned about the church there in Colossae because of the division that had been taking place. There had been false teachers that had come in, and they had begun to divide the church over false teaching. And notice there in verse 2 how he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. What did we talk about a couple of weeks ago? It was the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. At least we began that study. And here, what is he praying for? What is he hoping for? That our hearts be encouraged, knit together in love. And we talked about that. And then he goes on and he talks about how they be attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So knowledge and understanding is very, very important. There are some things that we need to understand. Because if we do not understand them correctly, as he goes on and says, we could be persuaded to leave the truth and we could be led astray by false teachers. And even in Ephesians chapter 4, later on, he talks about those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so we need to be very aware of that. And one of the best ways that I know of that we can be inoculated against false teachers and error that is taught by them is to understand the truth. Be grounded in what the Scriptures say. That's very, very important. And going back over to Ephesians chapter 4, we're told seven things, and these are fundamental principles, fundamental facts and truths that we must be united upon if we're going to be pleasing to God, if we're going to be united as we ought to be. Last time we talked about, as I said, verses 1 through 3. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. And then I want to tie them both together and talk about how important all of this is. Not just the first part or the second part, but all of it together. In the first three verses, we emphasize the importance of the attitude being right. We must have godly attitudes. Notice in verse 1 again, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So those attitudes must be there. Number one, we have a calling. We're called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have a work to do and to accomplish. And in order to accomplish that work, we must be united in attitude. We must have the same disposition. We must have the same attitude towards truth and attitude towards one another. We must be humble, we must be gentle, and we must be people who allow God to instruct us, and we also must allow others to instruct us. We must be teachable. And we must be long-suffering because, you know, not everybody's perfect. And we have to be long-suffering with the foibles of others. And we must bear with one another in love, love being the key word in that sentence. We must have love, genuine concern for one another. And in that, we bear up one another. We help to hold everything together and hold each other up. And that's very, 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 very important. In fact, so important, he says, endeavoring. That means try really, really, really hard. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he gives some facts that you and I must believe. It's not just that we are to have the right attitudes. We could have these attitudes and apply these attitudes to our life, and we could still be in error. Now, we may be in unity as a local congregation. And we all may get along just great together.
And we may do all kinds of good things together. We may be hard workers together, but we could still be wrong in the sight of God and not be united with Him. And that's what is most important, by the way, being united with God. It takes more than just having the right attitude and working together like we ought to. We also must hold to the truth. Isn't that right? We must hold to what God says. Notice in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, these we often refer to as the seven ones. The seven ones of unity. These are seven facts of truth that if we're going to be pleasing to God and if we're going to keep unity in the body of Christ, we must believe. Okay? That's very important, isn't it? We must accept, believe, and follow these things. And tonight we're going to define these terms and we're going to examine the importance of them. And then we're going to again tie all of this together. And this subject of unity, by the way, doesn't stop in verse 6. It goes on all the way down through verse 16. And we'll continue that study next time. But look again, verse 4. "There is one body." One body. Now most all of us know what the Lord means when He says there is but one body. As He is having this written by the Apostle Paul's hand, He is letting us know there is but one body. What is the one body? The one body is the church. That's what it is. You go back up to chapter 1 again, verses 22 and 23. He tells us in verse 22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, also in our scripture reading a few moments ago from Colossians chapter 2, that was read in verse 9. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Him. All spiritual blessings are, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where? In Him. In Christ. In His body. Someone says, "Well, I can be saved and I don't have to be a member of the church." No, sir. And no, ma'am. That's not right. Salvation is a spiritual blessing. Where are all spiritual blessings? In Christ. In His body. In the church. One and the same thing. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ Jesus. Some think that that means there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Some think that that's talking about the deity of Christ and emphasizing and teaching the deity of Christ. That's not the point of that passage. I know that some brethren who hold that view, I think they're mistaken about that. I think he's saying the same thing there that he says back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. That in Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, which is His body, the fullness of Him fills all in all that we have is in Christ. If you are going to receive spiritual blessings, everything God provides mankind and humanity is where? In Christ. The fullness of Him is in His body. And I think that's the point. In the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Now, Jesus promised to build His church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And by the way, when you talk about one body, that if we understand it correctly, we would understand that there is a unifying organism here. We are all, if we're Christians, we are all joined to this one organism. Not organization, but organism. One living body. And we are each one individually members of it. But Jesus promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18 to build His church. Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Death would not prevent me, Jesus says, from doing what I came to this earth to do. He didn't come to this earth to establish a material kingdom, an earthly kingdom. He came to this earth to build His church. And death wasn't even going to stop Him from accomplishing His mission. He did accomplish that, by the way, because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read there that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He promised that He was going to build it, Matthew 16 and verse 18. And in Acts 2 and verse 47, He was adding people to it. So what does that mean? It has been built. It was built in Acts chapter 2. And it was, by the way, I know that it was began in Acts chapter 2. And it couldn't have happened before Jesus died on the cross, that's for sure, because it was purchased by His blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. So if it was purchased by the blood of Christ, then it had to have come into existence after He died. This is the body. This is the church that he's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn over there, flip the page with me in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 23. Listen to how the Holy Spirit emphasizes the church here. In verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, Jesus is what? The head of the church. Now, what is the church? What is the church? Well, in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. And here we read that he is the Savior of the body. The church, then, is the saved. Period. The one body that is talked about here in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is the saved. Those who are saved in Christ Jesus. That's what the church is. People. The church is not made up of congregations of people. It's not made up of local churches. I know some people have that idea. But that's not what the church is. The church is individuals, Christians who are saved. The Lord added individuals to the church. Not congregations to the church, but individuals to the church. Now, it is true that there are things such as local congregations. Here we have one that worships here at this place. We are a local group of believers in Christ Jesus. Christians who come together to worship God, to contribute to the work that we're to do here as a local congregation of the Lord's people. But there may be people who are members of this church. They have their name in the directory, but you know they may not be in the body of Christ. They may be hypocrites. And that's just a reality. But the Lord does know those who are His. And the Lord, the church, is made up of individual members. And another passage that emphasizes that fact is found over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans the 12th chapter and verse 5, "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And what this means is that I am a Christian, and if you're a Christian, then we're joined together in this one body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, members of one family. But this body illustration indicates that, you know, as Christians, we are joined together. We are locked together and we have function. We have working to do on our own. And then we can join together and we can do work together as a local group of believers, according to the Scriptures. "But we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And so we as individuals are to strive together. Since we are joined together in this one body, we are to strive together to please the Lord, who is our head. You see, Jesus is the head. There is no, absolutely no earthly organization that ties together all believers in Christ. There's only the heavenly head that ties all believers together in Christ. The only organizational structure on this earth that the Lord has set forth is in the local church. Local churches are to have elders or pastors or bishops, all three of those terms equivalent, talking about the same office. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And under that, you were to have deacons and saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Makes that point. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. To the elders, to the pastors, to the deacons and the saints in Philippi. So there you have the organizational structure of a local church. And that's it. And those who are overseeing the work of a local church, their oversight is limited to that local church. The elders of this congregation cannot oversee the work of Fairview Park. Or any other congregation for that matter. That's the Lord's way. We must look heavenward for our leadership. There is only one lawgiver in the church. The elders are not lawgivers. They are not legislative in work. They are simply to enforce the laws of Jesus Christ. No more, no less. But here you have individuals, one body. That's it. One church. That's what the Bible says. Now, how is this different from what we see as we look around ourselves in the religious world today? How is what we find in the Bible as it defines this one body? How is it different from what we see? Denominationalism, for example. You know, in a denominational structure, you have differing groups. Really, you have differing bodies. You can look at the Baptist Church as a body and an entity in and of itself. And you can look at the Methodist Church as a body or an entity of itself. The Presbyterian Church is a body, an entity of itself. They're all separate and distinct from the other bodies, aren't they? Now, is that what we read about here in Ephesians 4 and verse 4? Is that what we read about? In fact, as we go on through these 7 points, I want you to understand that this text destroys the denominational concept from this very first point all the way to the last. The denominational concept is contrary to Scripture. There is but one body, a unifying organism. Amos 3 and verse 3. The Holy Spirit there said by the prophet Amos, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" So this body must be united upon something. We are in one body, and thus we are united. And again, Jesus being the head of the church, He is the Lord that we submit to, and we'll see that in just a moment. So unity of affiliation and membership in this unifying organism, one body. We are called into this one body by the gospel. You know what? I don't care where you are in this world. If you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you hear the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you obey that gospel, what will you be? You'll be a Christian. And you will be a member of the Lord's body. I don't care where you are in this world. And you know what? I don't care where you are in relation to time. From the time that the gospel was first preached in Acts chapter 2 until the Lord comes again. I don't care where you are in this world. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You become a member of this one body. Now, there is something very important about that. This gospel that calls us into this one body is the same gospel that is revealed by the one Spirit. Notice Paul says, one body, one Spirit, one revealer. And the Holy Spirit didn't reveal one set of doctrines for this group, and one set of doctrines for this group, and one set of doctrines for that group. No, He revealed one doctrine, one teaching, one truth, one system of truth, one system of faith. And the Holy Spirit, if listened to, will unify those who claim to be believers in Christ. He will bring this one body into unity, complete unity, if followed. Only one source of true revelation, Jesus Christ. The unifying source, the Holy Spirit, is the one and only source of true revelation. The Holy Spirit has been mentioned several times already in this epistle, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, He is called the Holy Spirit of promise. He has revealed the promise of God. In fact, again, what is the main point of the book of Ephesians? Well, what is Paul trying to get these brethren to see? Well, he's trying to get them to see and understand completely the hope of their calling. And so in doing this, he mentions the hope that is produced by the revelation of the Holy Spirit of promise. He's revealed and made promises. In Ephesians 1 and verse 14, He is the guarantee of our inheritance. He has revealed it. Thus, since God revealed it through Him, it is true. And there should be no question about that. And this revelation is a guarantee of our inheritance. And there are many other passages. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, He is the one who revealed these things to the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3, verse 5. And by the way, He's not revealing things today, separate and apart from the Scripture. I was in a discussion just this past week. I've been studying with this fellow on the internet for the last couple of months, I guess. And it really got pretty intense this past week. And he emailed me finally. It was Thursday, I believe. And he said, okay, he's got everything figured out. He says he prayed the prayer of faith and God has revealed to him some things. And he let me know that I'm wrong about some of the things that I talked to him about. Now, he didn't go to the Scripture to prove that I'm wrong or show that I'm wrong. He had to go to the prayer of faith and he had to pray for God to miraculously reveal this to him. And I had been stressing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and I talked to him about this strong delusion that the Apostle Paul talked about, that God would allow people who do not have a love for the truth to be overcome by the strong delusion. And he said he'd been praying for this strong delusion. And the strong delusion was that America is about to be destroyed and I'm a false teacher. That was the strong delusion. And I said, well, if you'll just go back there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. In fact, you go up to verse 9. It tells you what the strong delusion was, the power and signs and lying wonders that was being portrayed by this man of sin. And those people had been deceived by this man of sin and falling into prey to his lying signs and lying wonders. And I had applied that to him because he speaks in tongues and he's getting revelations from God and he's being told all these things directly by God and he's performing all kinds of miracles. And so we talked a little bit about that. But anyway, he says that he had this revelation from God. Well, there is only one source of revelation, and that's right here. In fact, go back again, Ephesians 3 and verse 5. God has revealed the mystery through the apostles and prophets. And what did Paul do with that? He wrote it down so that we could read it and we could understand what it was. And that's what we need to do. And when we have an understanding of what the Scriptures say, then we have an understanding of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. That's the only way we can know what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. People need to be content with what the Holy Spirit has revealed. And we have a lot of religious groups today who are astray from the Scripture simply because they're not content with what the Holy Spirit has revealed in Scripture. They want something else. There is but one Spirit. One Spirit. One Revealer. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles and He would guide them into all truth. All of it. Not just part of it. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit and He's going to lead you into a little bit of the truth and then He's going to continue to reveal it as time goes by. He said, the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to reveal all truth to you. John 16, 13. And so, one Spirit, the Revealer, and He has had those things written down. And when we take the Scriptures, as 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 say, which is the inspired Word of God, all Scripture given by the inspiration of God, that's through the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We don't need anything else than what we find revealed in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit has revealed all that we need to know and understand in order to be pleasing to God in the Scripture. So we need to turn to what the Holy Spirit has said about Himself and about what we are to do. There is but one Revealer. And I tell you, friend, if we were all to submit to that one Revealer, as we should, we would be united. Because again, He didn't teach one group one thing and another group something else. He doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't teach one doctrine over here and another doctrine over here. He doesn't teach that we're saved by faith alone over here and say that we're saved by works over here and that be contradictory. In fact, nowhere does He say that we're saved by faith alone, despite all the millions of people who believe that today. We need to listen to what the Holy Spirit has revealed. The next thing Paul says is one hope of your calling. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us all to have the hope that is promised by the Holy Spirit. And that hope is for the one body. If you're not in the body of Christ, friend, you don't have this hope. And if you don't follow the teaching of the Holy Spirit, you don't have this hope. This hope comes from the calling of the gospel. We need to submit to this gospel of Jesus Christ. One hope. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we are called by the gospel, Paul says. And so this gospel calls us all to the same hope. What is this hope? In Acts 23 and verse 6, Acts 24, 15, and other passages speak of the hope of the resurrection from the dead. When the Apostle Paul, in fact, was defending himself before the council that had come together, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come together and they were trying to condemn the Apostle Paul and do away with him, the Apostle Paul recognized that the Sadducees were in control of the court. He said that he stands as a Pharisee in defense of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that got then the two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, butting heads with each other, caused a ruckus, and the Apostle Paul then was delivered by the Romans because the Pharisees and Sadducees were fighting amongst themselves. That hope of the resurrection of the dead is our hope. That is what we are looking to. It's strange. We're not looking for some materialistic kingdom to be established. We're not looking for riches and power and honor in this world. We are not looking for the health and wealth gospel. We are looking for heaven. That's what the pilgrims of the Old Testament were looking for. That's what the Apostle Paul was looking for. And that's what we as Christians are to look for. The hope of everlasting life with God in heaven. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2. In fact, let me back up and read verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and of apostle and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What are we hoping for? We are hoping to receive the promise that God has made to us. And that promise is eternal life. Now, we have a taste of that hope today in that we've been forgiven of our sins. We've been reconciled back to God. We have fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. We are in this body. And we've accepted the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Thus, because of that, we have the hope. The Holy Spirit of promise has revealed to us that hope, and we are to come to a complete and full understanding of that hope, because when we do that, we possess that hope like we should. I'm telling you, we're not going to be bound down by the things of this world. We're not going to be deterred by the things of this world. We're not going to be turned aside from our course by Satan. We're going to keep our eye on that goal. We're going to walk forward till we receive that promise of God. That is the hope of our calling. There is but one. Again, you know, there are those in what we call Christian, in the Christian world today, those who proclaim to have faith in Jesus Christ. John Hagee, for example, he is a big proponent of the premillennial theology. In fact, if you watch him on television very often, I know that you've seen him talking about it because most of his sermons are about that. That's his hobby horse, if you will. Premillennial theology. Now, what is the hope of a premillennialist? What is it? What's the hope of a Jehovah's Witness? It's almost the same thing. Life here on this earth. That's what they're looking for. In a paradise here on this earth. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a material kingdom. They're looking for a kingdom that is governed by God's rules and God's law here on this earth. Is that the hope of the Christian? No. Our hope isn't here. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 3. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. As His divine power has given to... 2 Peter. Need 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. There's the hope. One hope. Not hopes, plural, but hope singular. to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this hope is made possible through what Jesus has done for us and has been raised from the dead. Thus, we have this hope. To, and this is the hope we have, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what we're looking for. That hope, that eternal life with God, the salvation of our souls. Not some material, worldly, fleshly paradise, but heaven. That's our hope. And Paul says there is one hope. Peter says there is one hope. One hope of our calling. Then he goes on and he says one Lord. One Lord. Okay, we've talked about the unity of association in the body of Christ. We've talked about the unity of the source of revelation. And now, we've seen the unity of our goals and purposes, what we're focused on in life. And now next, the unity in Master. If we are all serving Jesus Christ like we ought to be, will we be divided? Will we be doing different things, believing different things? No. We're going to be submitting to the same instruction, the same commandments, because we're following the same Master. Unity in Master. Now, Matthew 28 and verse 18. I'm not going to spend much time on this point because I think it's one that we all recognize. But Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." One Lord, Jesus Christ, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one that we must submit to. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" There are a lot of people today who do just that. They say, "Lord, Lord." They say, "I love you, Lord. I believe in you, Lord. I'm serving you, Lord. I'm doing wonderful things for you, Lord." But are they doing the things that He says for them to do? That's the question. And that is the determining factor, whether they are truly submitting to the one Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, and talking about those who said, "Lord, Lord," there will be many who say, "Lord, Lord," who shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Because they do not do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" I will say unto them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." We need to be busy doing the things the Lord has said. We must be submitting to Him. One Lord, unity in Master. One faith, unity in doctrine. You know, in John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know the truth is true. Period. There aren't two different truths. There is but one truth. There is but one faith. The word faith sometimes in the Scripture is used in a subjective sense. That is, it has reference to an individual's own personal belief and convictions. Well, that's not the way the word is being used here. It's being used in its objective sense. That is the standard of faith which must be believed. Jude 1 and verse 3, for example. "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." The faith has once and for all been delivered. Now that faith must be contended for. that which has been delivered, that which has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, the body of truth that we must believe, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's what we must believe. And you know what? Let me just say this. I've mentioned this before. There used to be a bulletin board. When you came into Pine Bluff, coming from Little Rock, if you're coming from the north, there was this big bulletin board that said, attend the church of your choice this Sunday. Well, I would like to change that sign. And if it were me, I'd put up there, attend the church of the Lord's choice this Sunday. I think it'd be a lot better. Attend the church of the Lord's choice this Sunday. But you know, people, they have this attitude, well, one church is just as good as another. One body is just as good as another. It doesn't make any difference. Well, I wonder how they'd feel if it would have said, worship the Lord of your choice this Sunday. What about that? Or, believe the doctrine of your choice. Well, the truth is, a lot of people believe that one. They believe that. They don't think it makes any difference what you believe. They don't think it matters what doctrine you hold to. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul says there is one faith. Now, may I suggest to you that either we have this one faith, we teach it, we believe it, we follow it, or we don't. There's but one faith. One body of doctrine. Somebody says, well, I believe in faith alone. Or I believe in once saved, always saved. Or I believe in denominational Christianity. Or I believe in premillennialism. Or I believe in marriage. Anybody can get married to anybody as long as they're divorced. It doesn't matter who they've been married to before and all this kind of stuff. But listen, the question is, what does the Bible teach about that? What does the faith of Jesus Christ say? You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. We need to look into our own hearts for sure, but we need to compare what we believe to what the Bible says, and we need to examine ourselves upon that standard. Upon the standard of faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. There is one faith. It needs to be contended for. It needs to be preached. It needs to be followed. The sound words which the Apostle Paul told Timothy, the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13, that's the faith. We need to follow it. There is but one. Unity in doctrine. Friend, we need to teach the same things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same things, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, we need to teach. We need to practice the same thing. That's what this passage is saying. One faith. And then one baptism. One baptism. Someone says, well, I believe that Holy Spirit baptism is this one baptism. Someone else says, no, I believe that this one baptism is something totally different. I think it's just a figurative expression. Well, through a study of the New Testament, I would submit to you, friend, that this one baptism is water baptism, immersion, in the name of Jesus Christ that was for the remission of sins. It is the baptism that was commanded in the one faith. Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded to anybody. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise made to the apostles, and that's it. Holy Spirit baptism was fulfilled. Yes, there is such a thing as Holy Spirit baptism, but it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And then again in Acts chapter 10, we have something just like it that occurred on the house of Cornelius as the Gentiles first believed the gospel. But that's it. Two times, and those were unique, non-repeatable events that occurred. But we find over and over and over and over again, when the gospel was preached, people believed, and people then were told to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38. People asked the question in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Well, you turn over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 47 and 48. Peter there commanded the house of Cornelius to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we know that includes water. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when they were baptized, then they continued with them several days. So baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, that which was preached in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which was part of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Again, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This Great Commission was to continue on, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This was preached on the day of Pentecost. The Great Commission was first preached there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And that same message was preached over and over. That's the gospel. The baptism of the Great Commission is the one baptism here that the Apostle Paul speaks of. It's not John's baptism. Acts 19, we find out that John's baptism was no longer valid. Wasn't John's baptism. It has to be. It has to be baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit baptism had passed away by this time. This epistle was written in the mid-60s. And Holy Spirit baptism had passed out of existence several years before this was ever written, apparently. Now you have the baptism of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of Christ. That is to continue on. It is the one baptism. In fact, here we have unity in practice. All those who are in Christ, well, in fact, turn over to Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. Everyone who is a Christian has done this. They have been baptized into Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get into the body. There's no other way to submit to the Holy Spirit than to be baptized into Christ. You can't do it by the doctrines and commandments of men. It has to be following the instruction of Jesus Christ to repent and be baptized into Christ. You cannot believe yourself into Christ separate and apart from baptism. Can't happen. One baptism. Just one. And one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Here we have the unity that we are to have in reverent service and worship. God is the object of our worship. The Father is the object. He is to be the recipient of our prayers, our worship, our praise. He is the one who has made us. We did not make Him. And we certainly did not make ourselves. He made us. And we are to recognize that fact and recognize that since He has made us, we are accountable to Him. We are accountable to Him for what we believe. We are accountable to Him for believing the things revealed right here. Now, when you look into the denominational world, how many of those who are caught up in denominationalism actually believe these things? Friend, I tell you right now, if they believed these things, they would throw away their denominational concept. And they would preach what we preach, the need to be united in the doctrine and the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the Bible. I tell you what, let's do this. Let's speak where the Bible speaks. And let's be silent when the Bible is silent. Let's do Bible things in Bible ways, and let's call Bible things by Bible names. Let's do that. Let's just follow the Scriptures only, and I'll tell you what will happen. We'll come together. We'll be united. We'll be united in faith and in practice. We will be one. Attitudes are certainly necessary. Verses 1 through 3. Attitudes are very, very important. But attitudes without truth will not do the trick. Now, let me say this. Let's say that we have the truth. We teach the right doctrine. We teach the truth on baptism. We teach the truth on the work of the church. We emphasize the correct organizational structure of the local church. We have the truth on all of that. We stand opposed to institutionalism and things of that nature. We stand for the autonomy of the local church like the Bible teaches. Let's say that we have the truth on all these points. What if we're proud and arrogant? What if we're not meek and lowly of heart? What if instead we're contentious? And what if we're not long-suffering? What if we're very impulsive and we're quick to pull the trigger and we're always griping and complaining at each other? What difference does it make that we have the truth in that situation on the doctrinal principles? See, it takes both, doesn't it? Our attitudes and our doctrine must be right. Both must be there if we're going to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, let me close by saying this. Are we endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That should be our call, our plea. That should be our desire, and we should be endeavoring, just like Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 3. Well, maybe you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into the one body. You've never submitted to the teaching of the one Spirit. And you don't have that hope, that one hope of your calling. The gospel is calling you now. Won't you accept that hope? And then won't you be buried into the one Lord, Jesus Christ, in baptism? And that way you can worship and you can serve correctly and acceptably the one Father, God, who is above all and through all and in us all. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. We'll take care of that. If you are a Christian and you're not living like you should, repent. And if there's anything we can do for you, won't you come as together we stand and sing.